As Pastor Scott has alluded to this morning, I'll be continuing a series that we are now in on God the Holy Spirit. And the title of this series is God in Us, and I'm basing that from a passage in God's Word in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, 26, and 27, God in Us. In the Word of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." I love that prophecy of Ezekiel. It is a prophecy that occurs over and over again in the major prophets, particularly the prophets of the exile. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 24, chapter 31, chapter 32. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 11, chapter 18, again here, and in other places as well. God promises that there will come a day when He will give a new heart to His people and also place His Spirit within them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came, dwelt upon people for a short period of time, and then He departed. God is promising that there will come a day to His people when He will give them a new heart and His Spirit will dwell within them permanently. That new heart, that prophecy, was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came and gave His life in order that we might be redeemed. Today I want to address the subject of just how we know the second component of this prophecy has been fulfilled, and that is in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when God gave His Holy Spirit to dwell within the life of believers. I want to begin by telling you a story. It's about the calling of a missionary candidate to the missionary field. James Hewitt says, "One snowy evening at 5 a.m., a missionary candidate rang the bell at a missionary examiner's home. And he was ushered into the office and he sat down. It was 5 a.m. now, 5 a.m. when he had been told to be there. So he showed up at his appointed time, but he was told to sit and wait for the senior missionary, who promptly did not show up until 8 a.m., 3 hours later. And when he did, he walked in and didn't even really introduce himself. He just said, "I just have two or three questions. Number one, can you spell?" And rather mystified, the young missionary candidate said, "Well, yes, sir." And he said, "All right, spell Baker." And the young candidate said, "B-A-K-E-R." And he said, "Fine, do you know anything about numbers?" And the young man said, "Well, I know a little." And he said, "Well, what's 2 plus 2? And the young man said, 4. And then the senior missionary said, "Well, that's fine. I believe you passed, and I'll tell the board tomorrow." And still rather mystified, the young candidate got up and said his goodbyes and left the room. The next day, when the senior missionary met with the examining board, he said, "I want to tell you, this young man has all the qualifications needed to be a missionary. First, I tested him on self-denial, making him arrive at my home at 5 in the morning. He left a warm bed on a snowy morning, and he did so without any complaint. Second, I tested him on promptness. He arrived exactly on time. Third, I examined him on patience. I made him wait 3 hours before I went into the room. Fourth, I tested him on temper. He failed to show any signs of temper or aggravation. Fifth, I tried his humility by asking him questions that a 5-year-old could answer. He showed no indignation. And so you see, I believe this candidate meets the requirements of a godly man. I believe he'll make a fine missionary, because I want to remind you, my fellow board members, that Spirit-given abilities are needed on the mission field, but Spirit-produced fruit is far more significant." You understand, don't you, why I love that story? Because this young man clearly displayed the fruits of the Spirit in his life. He was clearly given opportunity to display otherwise, but he displayed the fruits of the Spirit. And the senior missionary knew well that these were essential qualities for anyone who would serve the Lord in missionary endeavors. So, in a similar way, God knows that the essential qualities that you and I need to be effective as we live out our Christian lives in front of a lost and dying world, as we try to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world, are those 9 characteristics known together as the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, we did begin our short series on the Holy Spirit. We talked about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I talked about His identity, His responsibility, and I talked about His primary activity, drawing us into a relationship with Christ, sealing us once we have been saved. and then coming to dwell within us and enlightening us as a guide and empowering us to do the things God would have us to do. Today, I want to focus on the proof that the Holy Spirit is indeed present in our lives. One way to look at it is to say that last week we began by discussing the essentials of the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. And today, I want us to talk about the evidence of the Holy Spirit, how we can know, how the world can know when the world looks at us, that the Holy Spirit is working in and through us as believers, that He is indeed present in our lives. Before I begin, I remind you that we are simply in a short series on the Holy Spirit that is part of a greater series of series on what we believe the Bible teaches us. It's truth. And so we've been looking at the Word of God and God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we're now looking at God the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord tarries and if His will is fulfilled, as I understand it, we'll talk about the doctrines of creation, the doctrine of mankind, the doctrine of sin and salvation, the church, what it means to live the Christian life. We'll talk about last things, and then we'll talk about heaven and hell. We began all this by a short series on talking points where we just examined how God speaks to us. God speaks to us through His work of creation. All of creation speaks to us, His majestic power, through His work of the incarnation, how God spoke to us through Jesus Christ as He was in this world for some 33 years, through His work of inspiration, largely what we're going to continue to talk about through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through His work of revelation. And I asserted to you that I believe with all my heart that the primary means in which God speaks to us in this church age is through His Word, the infallible and inerrant Word of God, by which all other means, claims of truth and revelation must be tested. And so everything that I hope to share with you over this series of messages about what we believe will be biblically based. We then looked at our great God, and based on that sermon that Paul preached at Mars Hill, hopefully you know this by now, we looked at four things about God: His existence, His attributes, His activities, His expectations. Then we did a short series called Meet the Savior, where we talked about not only God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus Christ. We talked about how He was anticipated throughout eternity and history. We talked about how He came into this world through His miraculous birth, born of a virgin. We talked about the life of Jesus and how He sought out sinners and how He was a miracle worker and how He was an example of how we should live and a teacher of truth and ultimately how He revealed God to us. And then we talked about the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. We talked about His ignominious burial and His glorious resurrection and how that was followed by His ascension into heaven and how He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, even now awaiting the command to come back into this world. And of course, the difference between the second coming and the first coming is that the second coming will have more to do with judgment and wrath, whereas the first coming came to do with grace and mercy. And therefore, we are all the more compelled to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people while there is still time. But before Jesus went into heaven, He promised His disciples, as we read last week in John chapter 16, verses 5 and following, that when He departed to go to be with the Father, that He would send the Holy Spirit into this world. And He talked to us in depth about what the Holy Spirit would do in our lives, the role of the Holy Spirit. So that takes us to really where we are today. And I ask you to take your copy of God's Word and stand with me as we read together a wonderful passage that Paul was led to write in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 26. We've talked about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Today we will see the proof of His presence in the life of the believer. Paul writes and says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." In many places in the New Testament, Paul talks about how there is a war going on within us between the carnal man and the spiritual man. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, the like. Now listen to what he says. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a powerful statement, guys. But he uses that to set up what he really wants to drive home about how we ought to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. The key verses are verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those are wonderful words, but don't miss that last phrase. Against such things there is no law. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he add that little tag? Because the opposites of these fruits of the Spirit is all of these horrible things he just described. And virtually every culture, every society, every nation in the history of the world has had laws against that kind of behavior. But virtually every culture, every society throughout history has thought these things that Paul calls the gift of the Spirit praiseworthy. And so what is Paul saying to us? When we practice these things which are of God, it makes the Christian message applicable to and attractive to people in all places at all times throughout all history. And so pray for me this morning as I speak to you on this business of bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that we can give evidence that God is indeed in us and hopefully make Him desirable to each and every person that we will encounter as we go about our lives in this world. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We focus our attention on your word. We understand, Lord, that you are here to speak to us, and we want, Lord, to listen to what you have to say, and we want to embrace it and act upon it in order that we might be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 in the middle of the wonderful sermon, the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes the following statement. He says, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. One way that that phrase has been quoted many times down through the years is simply to say, by their fruits you shall know them. And people are indeed known by their fruit. We all bear fruit to some extent. We either bear the fruit of the flesh, or we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And today, what I want to do is address these nine individual fruits of the Holy Spirit, which I hope will serve as evidence that indeed the Spirit of God dwells within us. There are nine of these. I would like to address these by dividing them into three groups of three, because I believe each of these three groupings reflect a different relationship that we are called to have. The first group will represent our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The second group will represent our relationship with our fellow man, our brothers and sisters around us. And I believe the third group represents this business of how we relate to ourselves. You know, it's been said, to thine own self be true. And of course, we have to have that certain be at peace with ourselves, who we are in Christ Jesus, to be effective. So if you're following notes, I just encourage you to jot down these three things as we share together. First of all, three signs that the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Number one, in our relationship with our Father in heaven. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love, joy, and peace. And these are the very first things that Paul starts with. You know, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells us that love is the single greatest commodity that we have as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. So I find it interesting that what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, he drives that point home here by beginning with love. So let's look at each of these very quickly and individually. First of all, Paul says the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, we've shared this before on many occasions, but the word love is a unique word to the New Testament. It is the word agape. There are many different words for love in the Greek language. This is not anything new. If you've sat under my preaching for any period of time, you know that in the Greek language, there were four different words for love. There was one word for marital love, the word eros. That carries over into the English language with the word erotic or eroticism. Then there is storge, which is the word for parental love. It describes not the relationship between a man and a woman in physical love, but it describes the relationship between parents and children. Then there is philia, which means fraternal love. That carries over into English as philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there is agape, which is Christian love. And what separates agape from these other forms of love is that it is a sacrificial love. I remind you that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The individual who led the way in demonstrating sacrificial love was Jesus Christ. He sacrificed himself for the atonement of the sins of men and women. And so, to love like God means to learn to sacrifice. After all, this is what Jesus did for us. I love the little story about a girl named Brittany. She was just a small child, and she loved the Lord, and she wanted to show it. And she was trying to figure out a way to do that, and so she was trying to find out how she could show the Lord how much she loved him. So she approached her mom as her mom was preparing lunch on a Sunday after church, and she said, "Mommy, I know that Jesus lives in my heart. Is that true?" And her mom said, "Yes." And she said, "I'm just trying to find out some kind of way to tell him I love him." Her mom said, "Well, that's good. You should do that." And she was busy, and finally, a little Brittany said, "Mom, do you think if I wrote 'I love you' on a piece of paper and then chewed it up and swallowed it, when it got down inside me, Jesus could put it back together and read it again?" Now, I've reflected on that story this week, and you know, I think that's a pretty good way to understand what God is after when he says that the primary characteristic of being a follower of Jesus Christ is being filled with the Spirit and exhibiting love. Because to be a follower of Jesus means we've got to learn to swallow a lot of things. We've got to swallow our pride and our ego and our self-righteousness and our agenda. And we've got to swallow our own preference and our own desires. We've got to give up a lot of things to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, my friend, but for me, I commit to do that, but it's not always easy. It's not always easy to say to God, "I love you more than I love this," or "I love you more than I love that." But that's what God calls me to do. And it's through the prompting of the Holy Spirit that I'm reminded on a daily basis, I must live a life of sacrifice to demonstrate my love for Almighty God. Of course, I want you to notice the sequence. When we do this, when we embrace the love that God has for us and the love our Lord God has for us, and we love Him in return, then what does God give us next? He gives us joy. So that's the second word in verse 22. The word joy from the original language is the word chara. C-H-A-R-A, and it means true joy as a result of encountering grace. Now, the reason this is significant is because the word grace in the original language is the word charis. And so, you don't have to have been to seminary and had a Greek class to see that chara and charis, one is based on the other. So true joy, Christian joy, comes as a result of experiencing the grace of God. This is what separates Christian joy from human happiness. You understand that human happiness is a fleeting thing. You can be happy one moment and sad the next. Human happiness is based on one's present circumstances, which may be good or may be bad. It comes and goes. But joy is an everlasting thing. It's a quality that God gives us through the Holy Spirit that reflects the fact that we have a relationship with God that has been made possible by the sacrificial, loving grace and mercy of God. And when you experience that, you have true joy. So again, notice the sequence. When we embrace the love of God and love Him in return, we experience the joy. And therefore, this in turn fills our heart with peace. A peace, the Bible says, which passes all understanding. So here you have love, joy, and peace, the third characteristic. The word here in the original language is Irene. It comes down to us in the English in the name Irene. When you look this word up, you discover that the word peace means having all parts joined together in an integrated whole. In other words, all the parts working well like a well-oiled machine. In other words, having harmony within, not being torn apart. Not having confusion within, but having everything inside be at harmony, at peace with one another. And I've known a few people in my life who are like that, who've exhibited that quality. And when you see somebody that can have peace in the midst of life's storms, you know they've got a relationship with God that is valid and authentic and meaningful. Now, it may sound hard to believe, but I saw my first Christmas television commercial this past week. What is going on? It is the 1st of October, and we're seeing Christmas commercials. Sound like to me somebody's trying to generate some sales already, right? Well, Miss Vicki and I are excited about Christmas coming this year because, God willing, we'll have all three of our children in East Tennessee. The good Lord willing, y'all pray about that for me. And I'm looking forward. This changes everything radically, you understand, about maybe some traditions that we can have at Christmas. And so we're excited about that. I reflected this past week as I prepared my message on some of my favorite Christmas memories that I have, obviously from my childhood and my teenage years, you come on through life. And I reflected over the Christmases that we've had together since I've been here at Lenore City. And up until just a few years ago, there was one special gift that would always show up at my door, and I will never forget it. Every year at Christmas, a fruitcake would show up on my doorsteps. Now, let me just go ahead and ask, who likes fruitcake? I see that hand. Who is not necessarily a connoisseur of fine fruitcakes? I see those hands, plural. Okay? I'm not necessarily a fruitcake eater. But this fruitcake that came to my doorstep every year was always so meaningful to me, and I'll tell you why. Because way back in the 1980s, when my three children were just barely up to my knee, and I was a staff member at Avondale First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, and I hadn't been there long, and I received a phone call in the office one day, and there was a man. He said, "Hi, my name's Mort Borland. We don't really know one another, but I'm a deacon and a Sunday school teacher, and I'm glad to have you on staff here, and I just want to get to know you a little bit better. I'd like to take you to lunch." Well, he had my attention at that point. So we met at this newfangled restaurant in those days called Ruby Tuesdays. And he just introduced himself, and we just began to talk, and I felt like perhaps he wanted something. Maybe he had some issue he wanted to discuss or some concern. But the more we talked, the more I realized he didn't want anything. And then he asked me out to lunch again and again and again, and it became a thing that was about once a month for the entire 5 years I was there. And I began to notice something about that man. And I began to look forward to those lunches. Now, I've known an awful lot of people in my life, and don't get me wrong, you guys are wonderful people. But there are just those half dozen or so that you meet in your life that just seem to rise up above the clouds, right? And that was Mort Borland. He was the most godly man. You knew he loved God. He loved Jesus Christ. And he just had joy that just exuded from him. And he was at peace with his God, himself, and the world. And the Lord spoke to me through that man. This is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. This is what you ought to look like. Some of you say, "Well, why hasn't it happened?" Pray for me. I'm trying to get there. And every single year, by God's grace, when that fruitcake showed up on my doorstep, I thought about this man that, as much as anybody I've ever known, bore the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he's in heaven now. He passed away in his late 80s. But I praise God for his influence on my life. And I pray that I'll have that kind of influence on somebody else's life. I pray that somebody will be able to look at me and say, "You know, Pastor Jack obviously has a relationship with God. It does tend to show." You pray that that'll show in my life, and I'll do the same for you. Amen? All right. So then, the first three fruits of the Spirit all concern how the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel says, moves within us, guiding us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But the next three fruits of the Spirit all concern how the Holy Spirit moves within us, guiding us in our relationship with our earthly brothers and sisters. Because, as John says, the one saying, "I love God," and hating his brother or sister is a liar, and the Spirit is not in him. So if we love God, we must love others, and it must show. So number two, three signs that the Holy Spirit is guiding us in our relationship with our neighbors. And now the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is patience, kindness, and goodness. Now, we're all about love, joy, and peace. We expect the pastor to preach on those things. But patience and kindness and goodness, these are like secondary matters that, "Pastor, you don't really need to spend a lot of time on in the pulpit." And the truth is, these have equal significance, are they not? So let's take a closer look at these. First of all, patience. King James uses the word long-suffering. In the original language, the word is macrothumia. Now, there's a mouthful. That's a 35-cent word. But it means patience and forbearance and long-suffering. The way to understand this word is to see that it is a combination of two other words. the word macro, which means long and lengthy. Remember when you were in college or high school and you studied microeconomics and macroeconomics? Macro, which means long or big or lengthy. And the word thumia, which means to breathe out. Now, I used to interpret this word as like get mad and count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then respond. Or else wish you had have counted to 10 before you responded. Amen? But let me give you a slightly different interpretation of this, okay? I want to go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 and verses 2. Maybe you're familiar with this phrase. The Bible says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. Ouch. Against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And then the very next verse tells us that Jesus intercepted Saul on the way to Damascus, knocked him off his mount, and struck him blind. Now, I share that with you because I wonder, when Paul is being moved to write this letter to the Galatians, if episodes like this are not what was on his mind. If Paul is not being reminded by the Spirit, Paul, this is what you used to be like. Know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who breathes out threats night and day? The last thing you want to do is cross them. You don't even want to cross paths with them. I'd probably get myself in trouble, but even in the church, I know there are some people who come down the hallway and people will duck into a classroom. You're scared to speak to somebody. Now, is that a way for Christians to behave? And so, I think that maybe Paul looked on a passage like this and he thought to himself, I wish that I had been much milder, much slower to breathe out my anger. How much better place would the world be if Christians behaved that way on a regular basis? We treated one another like that in the eyes of the world and then treated the world with that same macrothumia. And then after patience comes kindness. The King James says gentleness. This word is the word Christotes. And it means kindness, but it means kindness that is applied. Not theoretical kindness, but hands-on kindness. So in seminary, you have to take a class or two about practical ministry, and they teach you a word called praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S. And praxis means the wedding of theory and practice, so that you understand that when you get out into the world, the workaday world, and you're a minister of the gospel and you're a pastor, yes, one of the things you are to do is stand up and proclaim the word of God. But you have to do more than just be theoretical. You have to put it into practice. And that's what's being alluded to here. Applied kindness. So again, I imagine that Paul, before he met Jesus, had been anything but that kind of kind to the people that he met. Paul, before he met Jesus, was a very religious person. Nobody knew the Bible better than Paul did. Nobody went to the synagogue or the temple more than Paul did. Yet even though he's a very religious man, a pious man, he still treated people harshly. He judged them, he mistreated them, he imprisoned them. He even helped put Stephen to death. In short, he had been more concerned about putting people in their place and keeping them there than in showing real kindness and meeting the needs they had. And that's a bankrupt religion, guys. That is an invalidated testimony as a follower of Jesus Christ. God showed him there was a far better way to treat people. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was to apply godly kindness to people in need. Now, I assume as you are following along in these nine terms, you're sort of doing a little self-check here and asking yourself how you measure up, right? I get convicted about this. I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I'm going to give you a conviction that I have that as evangelical Christians, we're rightly concerned that some of our more liberal brothers and sisters who claim to be Christians seem to care only about the material needs of men and women, but do not seem to care about their eternal soul. I know an individual who served an interdenominational agency that provides food and clothing and assistance to people in need. That individual was in a position of leadership in that organization, and the board of that organization had a huge discussion about whether or not they would be handing out gospel tracts along with the food and clothing and things they give out, and the board decided they would not do that. They did not want to impose on anybody. And that individual came to me and said, I'm going to resign. Am I doing the right thing? And I said, yes, I think you are. If you're a Christian organization, you need to proclaim the gospel. But let me tell you now the uncomfortable other side of that coin. Is it not true that sometimes we evangelical Christians who rightfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, John 3:16, who rightfully tell everybody they need to be saved, do we though, however, seem concerned only about their eternal soul and less concerned about their material needs? And if so, should we not be convicted by a passage like this? So I remind you, my friend, that we are to love as Christ loved. Yes, his primary reason for coming in this world was to give his life in order that we might have eternal life. But Jesus took every single opportunity he was given to improve the lot of people he met. And shame on the church if we don't do that. You know, Pastor Dick's got a program that's unfolding right now called Coding Loudoun County. You know that next Sunday we're going to have white barrels all over our facility, and all we're just doing is asking you to go home and look in your closet and find a coat that you no longer wear, a coat that's no longer in style, a coat you can't get into anymore. Bring it and give it so that somebody won't go cold this winter. And if you do that, you are fulfilling this very passage of Scripture, Christotes, kindness, applied kindness, not cheap talk. Amen, Pastor Jack. I was going to keep fishing till I got it, all right? And then notice the third in this grouping, goodness. This is an interesting word. Goodness comes from the Greek language, agathosune, which means intrinsic goodness, especially as a personal quality, with a stress on kindly rather than righteous side of goodness. So in other words, we have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which shows up in how we treat other people. It's as if Paul is underscoring with this second term, the first term he just gave. Now here's the interesting thing about this word, agathosune. Scholars tell us that it is a Greek term unique to the New Testament. You understand that there were hundreds of thousands of documents outside the New Testament that were written in the ancient Greek language, and none of them contained this term. You know what that tells me? This appears to be a strictly biblical term. In other words, there should be something very unique about the way we as followers of Jesus Christ interact with other people. It should be noteworthy. There should be a quality that indicates that God's righteousness has been placed within us. And as a result of that, we treat people differently. Now, I love the story that Van Johnson tells about a man who was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard, and suddenly the light turned yellow and just in front of him, and he did the right thing. He stopped at the red light. Even though he could have beaten it by accelerating through the intersection, he did the right thing. And of course, what happened was this woman who was tailgating him was furious now. She honked her horn and she screamed in frustration because if he had just gone through the red light, she could have got through too. She just threw her cell phone down, threw her pocketbook down. She was just screaming at him, and all of a sudden, she turned and looked to her left. There was a police officer standing there. And he told her, said, ma'am, won't you get out of your car right now? And in short order, he put her under arrest and handcuffed her and hauled her down to the police station. And put her in a holding cell. She was there for 2 hours. Finally, after 2 hours, the policeman approached the cell and opened the door, and she was escorted back to the booking desk, and there was the arresting officer with all of her personal effects. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry for this big mistake. You have to understand that I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and shaking your fist at this guy and cursing him a blue streak. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker on the back of your car and the 'Choose Life' license plate holder and the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish, and naturally, I just assumed somebody had stolen this car." Agathosune. There is something unique about being a follower of Jesus Christ and how we relate to other people. Is it evident in your life? And is the Holy Spirit able to use it? There is a third group here, the final three. I want to share with you three signs that the Holy Spirit guides us not only in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our fellow man, but in our internal life, in our relationship with ourselves. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look at these with me very briefly. First of all, faithfulness. Original language uses the word, the King James does, faith. The word is pistis. It's often translated as faith or belief or trust. But the important thing is the word it's based on. The original language, pietō, means to be reliable as a result of having been persuaded by one's personal conviction. So Paul writes and says, "I am persuaded." And that's what kept Paul on track. And I remind you that it was just this characteristic in Jesus' life that kept him on track too. I remind you that it was faithfulness that was one of the chief characteristics on display in the life of Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry. He stayed faithful to the task assigned to him by the Heavenly Father. He completed the task he was given. He was tempted by the devil himself to give it all up. Remember that? He was tempted by his disciples to bring glory to himself through miraculous miracles. He was tempted at all turns, but he said, "No, I'm going to be faithful to the task I've been given because I am persuaded this is the will of God." Would that we Christians would exhibit that type of faithfulness. Can you honestly say that you are persuaded that this is the Word of God and every single word in this book is true, and because it's true, you will live your life in accordance with its dictates? Can you honestly say that you are persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He is the only hope you have for eternal life. That He gave His life on an old rugged cross, and because of His grace and mercy, you've been gloriously saved. And this same Jesus who said, "Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me," is good enough to drive you to do that? Can you say that? How faithful are you? How evident is it? And then next, gentleness. The King James uses the word meekness here. Praotēs is the word. It means gentle strength. Displaying the right blend of force and reserve. One commentator says, avoiding unnecessary harshness yet without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. That should be the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. The Church of Jesus Christ must not back away from the assignment she has been given. But as she proclaims Jesus Christ to this world without compromise, she must avoid unnecessary harshness. If we are not careful, we can alienate more people by our spirit than we can attract. I remind you that gentleness is one of the chief characteristics of Jesus Christ that he displayed in his earthly life and ministry. He stayed gentle in his approach as he sought to fulfill the task assigned to him by the Heavenly Father. Don't you know how many times Jesus must have been absolutely exasperated at Peter and James and John? Don't you know how many times Jesus Christ was exasperated and tempted just to end it all? He could have called legions and legions of angels to take him off that cross and put an end to it. But he didn't give in to that. He stayed gentle to fulfill the will of God. Then lastly, self-control. King James says temperance. This word in krateia in the Greek means self-mastery, self-restraint, self-control. Again, it comes from a combination of two words, inside and kratos, strength. Strength inside me. And I was reminded that absolutely self-control is one of the chief characteristics that Jesus Christ displayed in his earthly life and ministry. He stayed under control as he sought to fulfill the tasks assigned to him by the Heavenly Father and complete the work that he had been given. And he has called us to do the same thing. He has called us as a church to be in control. He has called us as a church to do things decently and in order. He has called us as a church not to be like some kind of pinball that's just boop, 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 boop. We never know where we're going next. He's called us as a church to have a plan of action and faithfully apply that in reaching this world. So then, the third three fruits of the Spirit all concern how the Holy Spirit moves within us, guiding us in our relationship with ourselves, guiding us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, guiding us in our relationship with our fellow man, guiding us in our relationship, my friend, with our own selves. Is the Holy Spirit evident in your life? If somebody passed by you in the street, would they see qualities or characteristics evident in your life that told them that something was different and unique about you? If you bear the name Christian and you testify that you're a Christian, you better. Well, I gotta admit, I watched a little football yesterday. There was a game over in Nashville that kind of had my interest. And then there was a game that took place down in Gainesville that had impact on a game that's going to take place in Jacksonville in a few weeks that kind of had my interest, and then didn't want to go to bed last night with watching a game down in Tallahassee that featured my favorite football coach, who, by the way, is quite a godly man and has had quite a godly influence on an awful lot of young men. And is not our own deacon chairman, Chris Wampler, a reflection of that as he deals with these young athletes. Anyway, I was watching this ball game, and a Georgia player turned around, and I saw something on the back of his jersey. And you know what it said? Walker. A Georgia Bulldog uniform with the name Walker blazoned across the back. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him see the significance of some young kid going to the University of Georgia to play football and putting on a jersey with the name Walker blazoned across the back. Knowing that every single person who looks at that jersey thinks of who? Herschel Walker. And I can only imagine that that kid felt the weight of bearing the name of that man on his jersey. And then I flipped the channel to the Miami game. And lo and behold, I was watching the Miami player and he turned around. And I kid you not, on the back of his jersey it said Jay Jackson. And God wanted me to see that because he gave me the complete picture. I was thinking about the perspective of this kid bearing the name Walker, thinking, oh no, I got to live up to Herschel Walker's name. And I changed the channel and I saw my own name blazoned on that jersey. And I'm thinking, whatever you do, kid, don't make me look bad. And I thought to myself, does God have a right to look down at me, his child, and say, whatever you do, uphold my name? Don't make me look bad. What about it, church? I bear the name Christian. I pray I will always be aware that people are looking at me with Christian blazed across my forehead. But far more important than that, I pray that I will always be aware that Almighty God looks down from heaven at me and says, okay, one who bears my name, what are you going to do today to tell people about me, to influence people on my behalf, to bring someone into a relationship with me? Whose name do you bear, church? The name of Jesus Christ. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray with all my heart that you will allow the Holy Spirit to guide you as you love God, love others, and love yourself. And that people will be able to look at your life and say, whatever that person has, that's what I want. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage called the fruit of the Spirit. I thank you that it is a promise that the Holy Spirit is within us and He empowers us to live in such a way that He receives the preeminence, that others can look at us and see Him. And not only see Him, but see His power to change a life and be enticed by that and say, what this person has is what I want. I want God in my life. I want God to make the difference in my life He's made in this person's life. I want what that person has. Oh, Lord, for a church full of Christians like that, for a church full of Christians who are committed to have God in them and Him on display to the world. Help me, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit. Help me to be filled with the Spirit in such a way that you can use me to make a difference for this world and the world to come. And what I pray for myself, I pray for every believer here. Because we have a choice. We can gratify the flesh or we can glorify the Spirit. Help there to be something unique about us and help that uniqueness to matter. And Father, I pray if there be any person here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but maybe as a result of some of the things we've talked about, they have a desire to know more about being a follower of Jesus, that this day would not pass until they had inquired. In just a moment, when we stand and sing, if that person wants to come out and take me or one of our ministers by the hand and just inquire about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we'd love to talk to them and share with them the difference that Jesus has made in our life and the difference He can make in theirs. Maybe there's some Christians here today, and maybe they were convicted about the very things I did not talk about as we briefly ran through the first part of that passage, and they saw all of the acts of sinful nature on display, and they knew they were guilty of these very things. And maybe there's just some things they need to talk to you about in the altar. Or maybe they just want to come and say, Lord, I just want to be done with the flesh and I want to live in the Spirit. Maybe the purpose of today's message was just to generate some conversation between your children and you, the Father. Lord, we just want your will to be done. In whatever way you want your will to be done, we want it to be done this day, this Lord's day, here in this place. So, Father, speak to our hearts. And in a moment, when we stand and when we sing, if we have decisions to make, then I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage and the strength to step out and make those decisions this day. While we have time, while we have opportunity, have your will and your way in our life is our prayer in Jesus' name.